As you make your way to Luke chapter 7, I'm going to tell you something you already know. We live in a culture that's addicted to the applause. It misunderstands the greatness with applause. It misidentifies success by tallying success in likes and clicks, followers, polished images. But one of the things we're going to find out today is that greatness defined by Christ is radically different. My hope for you today is you'll be encouraged. My hope for you today, you'll be humbled. My hope for you today is that you'll leave this place more convinced of your identity in Christ than when you came. And we're going to do that by looking at a text, particularly chapter 7, verses 24 through 35. We're going to make it to verse 28 today. We're not going to make it all the way. We want to see these radical different definition of greatness. I think it's important to understand that. You have to extricate yourself from our culture because you're swimming in a culture that is dying for more applause. It's dying to be liked. John the Baptist wasn't like that. He was incredibly different. He was somebody who had the ability to speak into culture and not get stained by it. I don't know about you, but I long for that. I want to understand that. But do you know that somebody who's a follower of Christ today is greater than John? How can that be? You're going to find out today. I would say, though, this is that if you're interested in greatness and you're not interested in applause, there's two things that have to mark you. And I think that's the idea of dependence and worship. I think that if you would be able to spend time with John the Baptist, this would just absolutely come out. Certainly you'd hear the message, the fire and the brimstone. You'd hear the bold statements. You'd hear him calling people out for their lives. But you'd see a guy radically dependent on the Lord, radically involved in worshiping God. That was his heartbeat. That is the thing that sets people off who aren't interested in all the clicks, aren't worried about if they get likes. It's like a man that maybe you've heard of, considered one of the greatest composers in history, Johann Sebastian Bach. He was born on March 31st, and he was born into a world that is a lot similar to ours in that people chased after composition and great music because they love applause. They didn't have clicks, but they certainly had followers. There are many people that were interested in making music, but they were more interested in impressing the nobility. They were interested in getting paid. And that's why they did what they did. Johann Sebastian Bach was very, very different. If you know any of his tunes, he wrote, some say, up to 380 different scores of music, some cantatas. That's a massive piece of music. But the thing that fascinates me about Bach is not so much his music, although it's masterful. Some people have their children listen to Bach to develop their brain. Think about how amazing that is, the legacy that he has. But it's the way he approached his music. You see that he had a musical score that he would write out and people would play. But there was a melody underneath every piece of music that he wrote. What am I talking about? On the screen, I've put some pieces of music that are from Johann Sebastian Bach. You'll notice in the top left-hand side that image, there's a little JJ. This is at the front of his score. This is at the front of his piece of music. And that means Jesu Juva in Latin. Now, what does that mean? It means Jesus help. You see, as Bach started his cantatas, as he started whatever he was going to do, he didn't listen for the applause of people, or he wasn't thinking this is going to make me known, and he wasn't thinking, will I play the palace? He was thinking, Jesus help me. I can't do this piece of music without you. I'm dependent on you. I need you. I've got ideas. I've been trained. But my training can only take me so far. I'm not interested in the applause of men. I'm interested in you helping me. Then notice on the right-hand side, he said another Latin phrase. Some of you might realize that sometimes it's just SDG. Other times it's written out, as you'll see on the other picture. It's soli Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. He wrote that at the end. Notice how Bach, in the day when people are clamoring to play in front of kings, to have wealthy benefactors that would slide them money, that would pay for a score, that could have the ability to say to their friends, I bought this music. Bach was much more interested in the melody underneath. He was interested in God helping him, being dependent, and then he was interested in the worship of God. You see, in everything you wrote, that melody is a sing-songy understanding of he recognized he's playing for the throne room of God, not the courtroom of a king. I think that's very important to realize because Bach was vastly different than John the Baptist, and yet they were both singing and playing for the same creator. And I think in this passage today where he starts to talk to us about greatness, you've got to understand that. You're swimming in waters in which people couldn't recognize greatness if it came up and hit them in the face. Because they're too interested in what other people think about them. They're too interested in being successful in this world. And as we come together as a church and we see Christ, we're overwhelmed at his goodness, his kindness, his greatness, his transcendence, his imminence. And the desire is that we put Christ in front of you so that you're changed when you see that. Isn't that the way it goes? I've got no fancy speech and I've got no clever insight. Everything I've got is what Christ has given us in his word. That's it. We've got the charge of the Holy Spirit to make disciples. And my hope today is he fills our sails with the wind of his melody. Because greatness is faithfulness to God's melody. Folly is thinking that he'll dance to our tune. So let's look at this passage and think about over the next two Sundays. We're going to see how John kept in step with the divine song of God, designed to reveal who Christ is in this world. He's not interested in the politicians, or like today we have the media voices or the media mobs who disregard and dismantle the truth of God. He's interested in making much of God. So if you found your way to Luke chapter 7, we'll work our way through verses 24 through 32. And as I said, we're going to only make it to 28. And so next week, join us. It says this, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury in the king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, behold, I will send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. For the John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. There's some confusing things in this passage, I'll readily admit. There's some things when you look at it, you go, what's he talking about? What is he referring to? What you're going to see today is the greatness of God as defined by Christ. And the greatness that John had and that you now receive. We'll talk about that. And then he's going to zero in, and we'll zero in next week on how the Pharisees have dislocated themselves from not only Jesus, but John the Baptist. And you're going to find out how foolish that is. They're interested in Jesus dancing to their tune. They're not interested in the faithfulness of God's melody through redemptive history that is embodied in Christ. So let's start in verse 24 and 25. Let's think about these two verses as what John wasn't. It's a rhetorical question. This idea of what John is or what John wasn't. I've got to give you some backstory here. This idea of what he's not is preceded by the great Galilean ministry of Christ. You see, Christ is on a Galilean ministry for about 9 months so far. He's been doing effectively the work of taking out any kind of sickness in Galilee. Exiting demons from the lives of people. There's another word for that. It escapes me at this moment. Exercising. Thank you very much. We'll continue with our program now. So he's been doing this for some 9 months. The people have seen amazing things. As we've said, there's about 7 different events that Christ has been healing people. And it says in places like Luke 4, 40 and 41, he was laying his hands on every one of them and healed them. 7 different clusters, individuals at times, groups of peoples at other times. But then there's something that happens in Luke chapter 7. Very important to understand. Remember, John the Baptist has been a fire and brimstone. He's been talking about axe being laid to the base of trees and lopping them over. He's talked about people escaping the wrath to come. This guy was telling it straight. He was telling it straight to the Jewish people. But then in Luke chapter 7, 1 through 11, something happens. I have to stress this because it's really important to this passage. There's a servant of a centurion who's healed. If you were here a couple weeks ago, we walked through this passage. Very, very important. You see, John was under the impression, as all the Jews of that day were, ever since Pompey came into Jerusalem in 63 BC, that these Romans are going to be the first to go when God sets up his kingdom. See, when John came on the scene, the interpretation of Old Testament passages were that God is going to give the people the land. What does that mean if you're in an occupied land? The people occupying you, they get the axe. He was aiming at Jews, but the message of John the Baptist and his mentality encompassed the idea of the occupation of the land of promise that God gave them. And when Jesus heals the centurion's son, that sets John into questioning. Now, as we labored the point, it's not that he's questioning to denial. He's questioning in the sense that he's doubting. He's confused. What's going on? He doesn't understand the working of Christ. Doesn't mean in any way, shape, or form he denies Christ. You're going to see that again today. Then he goes out from there in verse 11 through 17, and he says he went to the town Nain. I think what happens between the healing of the centurion is I think that there were disciples of John that were there. They had heard the Sermon of the Mount. They were walking back into Capernaum when the centurion's servant came out to him, begging him to come, and that whole thing takes place. I think John the Baptist's disciples saw this thing take place, and they ran down to where John the Baptist was being held in the dungeon of Herod Antipas. We talked about this last week. It was about 3.5 days' journey. So I think they went down there, and then he said, ask him if he's the one or should we expect another. They travel back up to Nain at the back end of the miracle that is contained in verses 11 through 17. And that's where we get, in verse 18, John the Baptist's disciples ask him a question. Does that make sense? It's important to know the scorecard of what's going on. Whether you're a golfer, you figure out what was going on in this hole and this hole and how'd I play that hole, a concert, what song did I miss? It's important for you to understand this backstory to what we're going to be talking about today. Before we ask the questions, we've got to understand the context. So the messages of John the Baptist come, they ask the question, and when he says 2 different times, verse 19, are you the one to come or should we look for another? And when the men had come to him and said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come or should we look to another? Luke repeats the same thing. Why does he do that? For clarity. This is a big deal. This is what John wants to know. They're asking exactly what John asked. That's the kind of dynamic here. Again, he's saying, wait a minute, centurion servants are getting in? Is there something going on I missed? Did I miss a meeting here? Because I thought you're going to bring the kingdom. And remember we said in Acts 1:8, the disciples thought this was entrenched in their brain because after Christ rose from the grave, remember? Are you going to establish a kingdom at this time? They're wondering to the point that the angels had to come down and break up the mess. The mobs are looking up into heaven. The disciples are looking up into heaven and the angels come down. What are you doing? I mean, what are you doing again? Well, we thought that's the plan. We thought that's entrenched in the mindset of a Jewish person at this time. Then Jesus goes on to give them five particular examples of the things that he is doing. The characteristics of his life, so they'll know the character of his person. When he lists those things that heal the people of diseases, and he says, tell them that what you've seen and heard, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news preached to them. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. Effectively saying, the God who made all creation is renewing creation. I'm turning back the effects of evil. I am the man who has the power that only God could have. I am the God man. I am the Messiah. He doesn't give him a yes, no answer because John the Baptist in a prison cell in a dungeon could say that's a terrible answer because anybody could say that. But when he gives the evidence, John the Baptist goes, I get it. I'm not called to understand everything. I am called to sing your melody, called to be faithful. That brings us to this passage. Because when Jesus said, what do you go out into the wilderness to see a reed shaken by the wind? He's asking this question and it's rhetorical. Very important. Everybody knew why they went out into the desert, into the wilderness to see John the Baptist. They didn't go out to see a reed. A reed in this situation is a flexible stalk. It's an emblem of instability. You'll never see anybody shooting it straight, being tough-minded with this for an emblem for their life. You'll never see a biker gang with a flexible piece of stalk in their logo. You'll see people that are into a diet, into a care for themselves. He says he's not like that. He's not flexible. He's not bending. He's not concerned with what people think about him. That was an obvious thing. I can almost see it. I can almost see when Jesus asks this and pauses. Pauses for people to kind of chew on this a little bit. Yeah, I could see somebody elbow somebody else in the crowd. That wasn't John the Baptist. Man, I was there. I was there when I saw him call the religious leaders in Luke 3, 7, and 8. He wouldn't say Luke 3, 7, and 8, but I'm just telling you. Where he said, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? No flexible piece of stalk does that. Nobody who's wanting to get in good with the power broker says stuff like that to the power brokers. Maybe another guy elbows his friend back and says, yeah, I love it. I love the fact that when they came out in their arrogance, they said something about being children of Abraham. And John said, I tell you, God is able to take these stones and raise up children for Abraham. I think that was amazing. You remember that? No way, man. That guy was not flexible in his message. He was absolutely resolute. Then there were some ladies in the back that must have been talking among themselves and said, yeah, we know. He didn't play favorites. Remember when he talked to those nasty tax collectors and said, don't collect any more than you're authorized to collect? Wow. He wasn't on the payroll of them. Or maybe when he said, don't extort money to the soldiers. So don't extort money. The soldiers were showing up and you'd think John the Baptist would cower to them. Didn't at all. Ladies must have said, we love that about him. He didn't put up with extortion. He didn't put up with force. He wasn't concerned about a soldier saying, you know who I am, because John the Baptist knew who he was. That's the idea here. That's the takeaway. When he asks this rhetorical question, he shot straight. Told you what you needed to hear, not what you wanted to hear. Was he this flexible piece of reed shaken in the wind? Not for one moment. Then he asks a second question. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing. Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury in the king's courts. He said, okay, you didn't go out to see that, but did you go out to see somebody who was on the take? something that is into comfort. Maybe he had a straight message, but he had a bent life because he wanted to be comfortable. He was looking for the comfort of his life. The people would have said, there's no way he was into comfort. Because matter of fact, I saw him one time take a whole handful of locusts and just eat them. No one does that. He's not a courtier. He's not in the king's palace. That's what John wasn't. John wasn't that. He wasn't a reed. He wasn't a courtier. He wasn't somebody looking for soft clothes. Herod's palace culture was very different than the desert prophet's lifestyle, than his message. But there's one thing he did do that got him to where he was in the prison. And this would be something I'm sure somebody would have said to one another. And he said he wasn't like that reed, and he certainly wasn't like somebody who was into comfort, because he's in a dungeon. And you know why he's there? Because he shot straight with the wrong guy. If you remember the story, it's contained in Mark 6, 17 and 20. It says, for it was Herod who sent and seized John, bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he'd been married to her. Now you got to stop right there. You see, in the law, it says that if you're married to a guy, you can't divorce him and marry his brother. Leviticus 18, 16. And you would think if he was a reed blowing in the wind, he's going to dodge that issue. Or if he's a courtier looking for fancy clothes and rich payoff, he'd dodge this issue. But it came together in one. And I think that's why Christ asked that question. Those two rhetorical questions. Because it drives you to the why he's in prison. Matter of fact, in verse 18, when he said that it's not lawful if you have your brother's wife, Herodias heard that. It says in verse 19 of chapter 6 of Mark. And she had a grudge against him. And she wanted to put him to death. You know the rest of the story. The daughter dances. And soon John the Baptist's head rolls. See, in the back of the minds of people, this is what they were thinking when he was asking these questions. And they would have said, there's no way. That's not John the Baptist. And it was forcing the people into a corner. You might even say a logical tsunami. Why? Because if they thought that about John, that he shot straight, he didn't bend truth, and he wasn't looking for riches, he was looking to be faithful, then the obvious question would be to the people, then why didn't you listen to him? Because he told you about me. You see, if he is not this reed blowing in the wind, and he's not somebody who is on the take and looking for payoff, and he told you about me, why don't you believe who I am? You see what he's doing here? He's creating a pen. And when he's creating this pen, he's setting the trap to say, whatever you think about John the Baptist directly ties to me, because John the Baptist existed for me. That's very important. You see, when he was in the desert, he wasn't interested in comfort because the melody of his faithfulness, he understood greatness meant serving in the role that he was meant to play. So when he asked these questions, John wasn't tossed around by public opinion. He wasn't on the take. He wasn't like a politician. He was shooting it straight. And Jesus is creating this pen that, okay, then whatever he said about me goes. Before he gets into that, that was what John wasn't. Look at what John was, because I think that sets up this tsunami that's building off the coast of this logic that Jesus is tied to John the Baptist, and you can't disconnect him. The people that disconnect his role from Christ are the people that want Jesus to dance to the folly of their own tune. You'll see that. Look at verse 26 and 27, what John was. More than a prophet. He says, when did you go out to see a prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Now, I think that's interesting, that term, more than a prophet. That's interesting because on the spectrum of people that spoke for God, you had priests that would regulate the worship of God in the Old Testament. You'd have the king who would rule under God's authority. And then you had a prophet who was the oracle for God. He was the one who told you what was on God's mind. He was the one that shaped your understanding of who God is. Whatever he said went. Now, that's why the enemy would pop up periodically, bad prophets, because he wants to confuse the people. But understand, the confusion wasn't the goal. It was a satanic ploy to reshape who God is by creating a false prophet to have a false message. That was what was at stake. It wasn't knowing the future. It was knowing who God was. That's what a prophet did. And now when he says he's more than a prophet, well, what does that mean? You see, there's never been a category for this. There's never been on the spectrum of God's spokespeople or representatives on one side more than a prophet. He's pioneering this idea because he was a forerunner. He was a messenger. It wasn't that he had a point in time that his message spoke of God or something to come. It's that his entire life was tuned to the melody of God and the faithfulness to God from the very beginning. Matter of fact, he had a divine origin, a miraculous birth, angelic announcement. He was named by God. He was spirit-filled, even in the womb, spirit-filled. Nobody else that we know of has that. He was a prophetic missionary, prophesied from Isaiah and Malachi, as he does in this passage from Malachi. He was a faithful preacher, called for repentance. His life was effectively a lightning rod for the faithfulness of the message to God. Look at this passage here. If you slide back to Luke chapter 1, let's look at this. This is really interesting how the juxtaposition of John the Baptist and Christ in their very birth, which says here in Luke 1, 15 and 16, it says, he will be great before the Lord, forecasting what he's going to be. He's going to be great before the Lord. Then it talks about the Nazarene vow. Slide down a few verses, and this is talking about Christ. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Notice how the comparison works there, though. John the Baptist will be great before the Lord. Why? Because his entire life will be that he's a forerunner, running in front of Christ, telling about him coming. And who is Christ? Who is this person coming? The Son of the Most High. He'll reign on the house over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end. John the Baptist was connected to the coming of Christ in a way that nobody else ever was. What kind of title would you give him? Luke says Christ says he's more than a prophet. Whatever you think he is, he's more than anything else when it comes to being a spokesman for God, because his entire message was wrapped around making much of the coming Messiah. That's why he quotes in Malachi 3, 1 and 2, behold, I'll send my message. He'll prepare a way before me. That's why in Isaiah 43, it says, John self-identifies in John chapter 1, verse 23, that he is the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Now notice this too, prepare the way for the Lord. If you'll notice in Isaiah 43, write it down, look it up. Preparing the way for the Lord is all caps. Now, we've talked about this before. All caps means not Adonai, not Elohim. It means Jehovah or Yahweh. Preparing the way for the Lord. Preparing the way for Christ means that Jesus is Yahweh. This is very important. He's going to sit on the throne forever because he's not, as the Mormons would like you to believe, an elevated man. He's the covenant keeper with Israel. And that's the one he's speaking to. Matter of fact, look over in John chapter 1, 19 through 34, where he says in verse 23, I am the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. And then in verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. No one else had ever had that said about them. The Lamb of God, everything in the Old Testament sacrifices, you're called to bring a lamb. Why? Because your sins have to be dealt with. But then you have to do it again. And then you have to do it again. And then you have to do it again. This has been happening for hundreds of years. There's not been an angelic visitation for over 400 years. There hasn't been a prophetic voice for at least 580 years at this point. And John shows up and says, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? That's mind-blowing. And he was convinced of this. He's more than a prophet. Look who convinced him. Verse 33, John chapter 1, I myself did not know him. But he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I've seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. Now follow the train here. John the Baptist is at the Jordan River. The Spirit communicates the voice of the Father to him. Watch for this one. This is the one. This is the authenticity. This is the one that I'll stamp with my approval. And then he sees Christ, and then he realizes that he had a pipeline to God the Father in this message of identifying Jesus Christ. That's more than a prophet. This is an active play-by-play caller. He's right there. He's happening in real time. He's not having a vision the night before. He's not spending time in prayer. He's not just speaking and God's words coming out. He's got this pipeline to God, and he's communicating the identity of Christ. That's amazing. There's never been anybody like this. This is a guy who shot straight. He wasn't a reed. He wasn't somebody who was interested in comfort. What he was he's more than a prophet. The payoff is in verse 28. There's a profound connection here. It says, I tell you, and this is where Jesus starts redefining greatness. This is where greatness is going to cut against the grain of everything you know in this world. This isn't clicks, this isn't followers, this isn't applause. This is, like with Bach, the melody of God underneath all of his music. He says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. What is he talking about? Among those born of women, none is greater than John. For those of you who are still hanging on to think maybe John was moving toward denial in that previous text, this should clean it up for you. There's nobody greater. He was confused. He wasn't denying. He wanted to have clarification. He wasn't interested in checking out of the game. And he says here, no one was greater. And in my mind, if I'm a person standing, if I'm John the Baptist disciple, I might agree with this, but I got to go through a lot of backstory. I think to myself, so Abraham isn't in this race. What about Jacob? Renamed Jacob Israel. And then Israel today, the 12 tribes come from his sons. That's pretty big. What about Moses? I love the stories of Moses. Deliver all those images. What about Joshua? He brought us into the promised land. What about Elisha? What about Elijah? Well, Jesus, he clears the decks of everybody. Isaiah doesn't make it to the list. None of the other prophets make it. He says, no one's been greater than John. Nehemiah brought you back in. Ezra called for a renewal of the people of Israel. He's not better. He's not greater. Now remember this. John is sitting in a dungeon. This is how great people get treated? Yeah. If you define greatness as singing the song of the melody to the faithfulness of God in your life, to playing the role that you were created to play, yeah. You're not in a dungeon by accident. You're there to be faithful in the dungeon. I can't tell you how many times I've thought, I'd love to have Paul write some more. I think Paul thought of John. If you're a guy who ends up in a dungeon four different times in prison, and finally you end up in a dungeon in Rome that just has a hole and people are dropped in unceremoniously next to you, and it stinks, and you're thinking, when has God ever done this with somebody else who loved him? You're thinking of John the Baptist. And he shot straight. He wasn't interested in comfort, but he was faithful. Your mind could start thinking, well, if my life is like this, maybe I ticked God off. Maybe I did something wrong. And you would be rescued by remembering people like John the Baptist. No. He was exactly where he was supposed to be. You know, John the Baptist never saw the Sermon on the Mount. Never saw it. He never heard the Olivet Discourse. He never heard the parables of the kingdom. There's good reason to believe he never saw any of the miracles Christ doing. All of this stuff. And yet he's the greatest who's ever been born. People, we've got to redefine greatness. You see, if you define greatness based on being faithful to the mission that God has for you, you're going to have to pull yourself away from the voices and the websites of people who say, no, this is greatness. Because it's not. It's a wholly different thing. It's like the world is turned upside down. And I need that. You need that. There's nothing special about us. The thing that makes anything special about us is what we see next in this passage. He says, the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now hold on a second. That's amazing. Why does Jesus say that? Because John the Baptist was living in hope of what was to come. We are living into the realization of what is. You see, we have a relationship with Christ. When Christ starts bringing the kingdom, the expression of God's rule in his being, when he's pushing back the demons and he's pushing back disease and healing people, that's the rule of God being expressed in the life of Christ. John would have loved to have seen that, but he never did. And the people who are seeing this now and eventually will realize Jesus rose from the grave and they can see the entire scope of redemptive history. You've got John beat. You've got a beat. But remember, it's nothing you achieved. It's all about Christ. It's what Christ achieved. See, Christ is the one who John said, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. If you believe John the prophet, you should believe I am who I am. And if you miss who I am, and you ask me to dance to your tune, you're not playing to the melody of God and making beautiful music and the faithfulness of redemptive history. You're a fool. We'll talk about that more next week and how that works. As the band is coming up, it's really important for you to understand that Luke is writing this down so you can be certain of the Savior. He's writing to Theophilus so that you can say that I'm not following Jesus Christ in vain. You come into this place and you have this weight of load, of burden in your life that the world has heaped on you. You come in here and you're fresh. It's like a mud puddle that splashes up on your windshield. The truth of God's word is those windshield wipers that brings the clarity, the Holy Spirit coming down and washing the windshield of your life away. That's what we come here to do. And if you have a relationship with Christ, all the things that John longed to see and didn't, you now are partaking in. If you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you've trusted Christ, you have an inheritance in heaven. You've heard the truths that Paul talks about that were placed in Christ. John never heard that. Isn't it amazing how you've been blessed? And that's why you should write in the song of your life, like Bach, I depend on you and I worship you, and let the music sing in the middle. That's your life. That's the way you're supposed to orient yourself to this world. Let's pray and ask him to remind us of that, particularly as we observe the Lord's Supper. Take the time to ask the Lord to search you. Are there any sour notes in your life? Are there any flat keys that are being hit now so that you can make sure that you are following him in sincerity and in truth? Let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful for the fact that you've given us this truth. You are a master storyteller. You are a master questioner. That makes sense, because you're the God among us. You're the God who loved in ways that we can't comprehend. You're a God who draws close in ways that we can only dream about. And so as we spend this time preparing our hearts and remembering what you've told us to remember and how through the elements, help us to linger on that. Help us to find our joy in that. Help us to make much of you so that we'll be renewed, changed, so we can spread your fame in this world. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.